Open your Bibles, if you would, to Titus chapter 1 and take the outline that's found in your bulletin. Some years ago, the Saturday Evening Post carried an article called this. I think I've shared this with you before. The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. Have you heard of that? It revealed the reactions of a husband to his wife's cold during the first 7 years of their marriage. It went something like this. The first year, sugar dumpling. I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing you meals from Patsy Clark's. I've already got it all arranged with a floor superintendent. That was year one. Year two, listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Clock and asked him to rush over here. Never happened. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa. Third year, maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Have you got any canned soup? The fourth year, now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, wash the dishes, finish the floors, you better lie down. The fifth year, why don't you take a couple of aspirin? The sixth year, I wish you would just gargle or something instead of just sitting around all evening barking like a seal. The seventh year, for Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia? Now, can you identify with that? I hope not. We all know what it is, though, for relationships to be taken for granted. We all know what it is for a friendship to deteriorate. We all know what it is for a partner to sour for a time, or a spouse to lose their first love, or we've all seen a couple drift apart. But this is part of the reason that Paul writes to Titus, that an elder must be a husband of one wife. This kind of drift that occurs in all marriages, sometimes slightly, sometimes dramatically, is not to continue in the life of a godly couple. But what exactly does this quality found in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 mean? What does it mean? Specifically, what does it mean to be a one-woman man? And let me point out that the New Testament also calls women to be a one-man woman. In your outline there, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, it instructs the churches, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And in the literal Greek, it is a one-man woman. Before a widow here can be officially cared for by the church, she's to show, have shown, a level of maturity and godliness. And one of the qualities is that she should have been a one-man woman. So generally, we find that God designs and desires all of us men to be a one-woman man, and he desires women to generally be a one-man woman. You say, Chris, can you describe this so I can get a handle on it? I mean, I want to be what God wants me to be, but I don't know how to. I don't know what exactly this means. I don't understand what God is asking. Well, look again what the Bible says here in Titus chapter 1 is a true sign of maturity. It's a sign of genuine godliness. It is a requirement for elders in order for them to be elders, and it is a goal for all Christians, no matter who you are and where you come from. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6, please. It says, namely, if any man be above reproach, that's the overarching quality, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in your outline, it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And in 1 Timothy 5, 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So what does it mean to be a husband of one wife? Literally, a one-man woman or a one-woman man? Does this mean that elders cannot be single men? Is that what it means? Does it mean that an elder can't be a widower? Does it mean that they can't be previously divorced, even if it was a biblical divorce on the basis of the biblical criteria of unrepentant adultery or departure on the basis of Christ? Or does it mean that they can't be married to more than one woman at a time? Is that what it means? Now, that's not very big of me to say that, but I couldn't pass that up. Or does it mean that an elder cannot have more than one wife ever, under any circumstances? What is Paul saying here? Well, because this phrase, I believe, affects every one of us in this room this morning, every one of us, let's try to determine exactly what it means and how we should apply it. If you're married this morning, how are we to be one woman man or one man woman to our spouse? How is that supposed to play itself out? If we're single, how do we become this kind of person without a spouse? If we're divorced, how can we cultivate this quality that God desires from our life? Is that too late now? If we're a widower, how do we apply this truth to our lives when we no longer have a spouse? And if we're married to more than one person right now, how can we deal with two spouses? I would shoot myself, but I don't know. Look at these verses again. Titus 1:6 says, elders and all mature Christians are to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer and all mature Christian men then must be a husband of one wife. And 1 Timothy 5:9, let a widow and all mature godly women have been, hopefully, the woman of one man. Point number one in your outline, how does being a one-woman man or one-man woman relate to, first, let's look at the polygamist. The polygamist. First, the polygamist. There are not too many polygamists here today, I don't think. No secret Mormon families hiding in our midst this morning with extra wives. Kids, if you're here this morning, polygamy means that dad would have more than one wife. They would have not just your mother, but also another wife and maybe another one at the same time, and that would mean that there'd be two or more mothers to tell you what to do. Now, boys with older sisters think they have two mothers, but there are some here that think that being a one-woman man simply meant no polygamy. That's how they interpret the scripture. A few feel that a husband of one wife meant that you can only have one wife at a time, and that's what Paul was trying to communicate to Titus. Now, there's a big problem with that interpretation. Roman law during the first century forbade polygamy in the first century. Historically, we know that it wasn't practiced on Crete, which is where Titus was and Paul was writing, or anywhere else really, dramatically in the Roman Empire. Now, when you read your Bibles, you do read about polygamy in the Old Testament. And I know that bothers people from time to time. That wasn't God's will. It was just things that men did. But there really is little record of polygamy in the New Testament. And understand that if the phrase in Titus 1:6, the husband of one wife, meant not to have more than one wife at a time, then the mirror phrase in 1 Timothy 5:9, the wife of one man, would mean that women were not to have more than one husband at a time, and that problem did not exist at all in the first century. So it really doesn't mean polygamy. Okay, it can't mean that. So number two, or secondly in your outline, how does being a one-woman man or a one-man woman relate to the single? To the single. We have a lot of singles here this morning, and we're glad for that. I can see you out there. And when Paul says to Titus that elders must be a husband of one wife or a one-woman man, does that mean that elders must have a wife? Does that mean that elders can't be single men? Now, obviously, many would express concern about a single man being an elder. How can they minister to women? How can they shepherd married women, let alone single women? And how can they help parents be godly parents if he isn't a parent himself? But is that really what the Bible's saying here? Is this somehow cutting out all singles from eldership? Elders, to be a husband of one wife means they have to be married and not single. I don't believe so. Let me tell you why. I believe that under certain circumstances, a single man could be an elder of a church, including Faith Bible Church. And let me tell you why. One would be the New Testament was written in Koine, or common, ordinary Greek, which is one of the most specific and exact languages that was written, not the most, but one of. And this phrase here in the Greek, and of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by God, every word exactly the way God intended it in the original, it says here that an elder must be a husband of one wife, not the husband of a wife. If the Holy Spirit, through Paul, had said a wife, then that means elders would have to be married. But he didn't say that. But the fact that he says one wife would indicate that if married, the focus is on the one, if he's married. Another reason would be, secondly, two in your outline, that if one woman man means you can't be a leader like an elder or a church planter or a missionary as a single, then Paul would have to disqualify himself. Because Paul himself tells us that he is a single in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. It says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Plus, we need to never forget as a church as we relate and deal with singles, that our greatest model of ministry and life, the one that we love more than life, our Lord Jesus Christ, was a single. Right? Third is that if a one-woman man meant that you can't be single to be an elder, it would contradict the clear teaching of Scripture about the advantages of singleness talked about in 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at in just a minute. I mean, there is great ministry advantages that singles have over marrieds. Incredible ministry advantages. And then fourth, to say that a single man could not be an elder is also not logical. If you take that view, then what you're saying is that there is no other way to prove the purity of one's life except by being married, and that's not spiritually or biblically true. Plus, it would mean that the only way for an elder to be a model, he must be married in order for him to model. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:12 that even a youth can be a model to others, right? Timothy might have been a single himself and at one point, and 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Youth and singles can be models of purity. And finally, to say that a man can't be single and be an elder would mean that if an elder's wife died, he could no longer be an elder. Did you catch that? If he becomes a widower all of a sudden, then he could no longer be an elder. And that's, we know, would not be the intention of Scripture. The issue that Paul is addressing with the phrase "one woman man" is not about a man's marital status. It is about his moral condition. It is not his marital status. It is about a man's moral character. Is he pure? Is he righteous? Is he devoted to one woman? So it doesn't mean that. So for all the singles in our midst, what kind of single man at Faith Bible Church could be an elder? Isn't that a good question? What kind of single woman in our midst is considered spiritually mature and biblically pure? For those of you who are married saying, "Hey, this doesn't relate to me," wait a minute. All of our attitudes towards singles need to be biblically adjusted, don't they? They need to come from the Scripture. And all of us all relate to singles. If we have children, they're singles. If we have grandchildren, they're singles. And we as a family of families relate to one another with marrieds and singles as well. So what does God expect of an elder if he were to be a single man? Well, let me give you the three main descriptions of the truly godly single person. The truly godly single person. There are other main descriptions, but let me give you these three. First in your outline, they are a fully committed follower of Christ. A fully committed follower of Christ. You know, so many singles put themselves in the mode of waiting, don't they? They're waiting. They're waiting to be married. They're waiting for the right career. They're waiting for the right group, the right event, the right trip, the right body. It's like the single gal, I told you this before, who signed her letter Sinbad, S-I-N-B-A-D, single income, no boyfriend, and desperate, you know? They're waiting. This joke was told to me by a very old single gal. She said, "What's the difference between a rooster and a patriot and an old maid? A rooster says cock-a-doodle-doo, a patriot says Yankee-doodle-doo, and an old maid says any doodle-doo." The truly godly single person is one who seeks to fulfill the biblical mandates for being a Christian. They aggressively pursue that. They're not waiting spiritually. They are pursuing Christ's likeness in every dimension of their lives. They're growing in intimacy with Christ. Now, what does that look like when there's somebody who's pursuing Christ-like with all their heart? They're growing in intimacy with Christ through regular prayer and study and silence and worship. Today, their focus is their relationship with God, not just coming to church and sitting. They gather faithfully with God's people for corporate worship and in smaller groupings. They involve themselves in the family life of the church. They give sacrificially from a heart of love. They minister their spiritual giftedness in ministry. This is not, by the way, the super spiritual Christian. This is normal biblical Christianity, right out of the text. They share the gospel regularly with those without Christ or pray that they might. They're growing deep in God's word. They're understanding doctrine. They want to know the Lord and understand a correct theology of who he is. And they follow and submit their spiritual leaders. That's a person who is a truly godly single, godly Christian. Next, the truly godly single really lives, secondly, undistracted devotion to the Lord. You want to know what a really godly single person is? They have undistracted devotion to the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just for a moment. God tells us that singleness is not a bad joke. Some feel that it is. Some feel that it's a blister, not a blessing. It's a trauma, not a triumph. Singleness is not a gift that you don't want. Did you ever get a gift you didn't want? I know some of you, you've hit your 30th birthday, and you don't want those cups that say 30 in some crude statement, okay? Right? Somebody say amen. You don't want that. I'm about to turn 40. I don't want a cup that says 40, you know, in some stupid statement, all right? I don't want it. You know, that's a gift I don't want. When I was in college staff ministry, they gave me a kind of a little party, and they handed me this bag of dried fish, okay? And they changed the label, and it said, instead of, you know, oriental dried fish that you chew on, it was instant aquarium, just add water, you know? I didn't want that, okay? It just went in the trash can. But is that what singleness is? Is singleness a bad gift? No, it's not. It's a very special one. Would you look at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7? It says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself." Paul says, "I'm single. I wish everyone was that way. However, each man has his own," what? "Gift from God. One in this manner and another in that." Singleness is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. For some of you, it's a permanent gift from God. Very few, but some. For others of you, it is a temporary gift from God, but it is a gift from God. I know some of you are saying, "Oh, Lordy, please don't give me that gift. You know, don't give me that. I don't want that." But it's a gift that comes from a loving, gracious, giving Heavenly Father. And Paul speaks to singles, and as he does, he says, this is a gift from God, and it comes, this gift comes with an incredible privilege from God. I would like you to look at that privilege by looking at verse 32 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 32, Paul, he speaks to singles, and he says this, and he tells you of your very special privilege that you will only have as a single. Verse 32, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is single, unmarried, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Verse 34, "And his interests are," what? "They're divided. And the woman who is unmarried, she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure," and circle this, "undistracted devotion to the Lord." Single Christians have a freedom and an opportunity and a privilege that marrying Christians can never have. They can never have it. Undistracted devotion to Christ. Literally, that means singles can give Jesus the undivided attention of their heart, their life, and ministry. Only you can do this as a single. You cannot do it as a married. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, you know, it's so funny. As a married person, my wife and my kid, they have certain hang-ups. Did you realize that? They want to eat. They want to sleep. Can you believe that? They want a house to stay warm in and clothes to wear or to stay cool. Or I have to provide all these things with maybe insurance and home maintenance and a health and dental plan and glasses or braces, a budget to pay the bills, savings in cases of emergency, a working vehicle. These are what Paul referred to as worldly. They're not evil. They're just of the world. But they are a distraction. The other night, I was sitting in my office, and I was talking to a bunch of single men, and we were just talking about the things of the Lord, and I would have loved. This is honest. This is no negative reflection on my wonderful wife and kids and who I love to death. But I would have loved to just gone out with them and hung out for the rest of the night and talked about the things of the Lord. But you know what? I needed to go home. When I was single, I didn't need to. And that's exactly what I did. It was undistracted. Now understand that being married does not prevent great devotion to the Lord. Being married does not prevent great devotion to the Lord's work, but singleness has fewer hindrances. But being married means you must be divided, Paul says. In other words, if you're faithful to the Lord, you can't be unfaithful to your family. Right? When I was single, I had regular two-hour quiet times. I worked 8 to 10 hours a day and then ministered for another 6. And later I gave all my time when the Lord made it possible for me to work full-time in ministry, 16 hours a day to ministry as a single. When Jean, my wife, was single, she gave over half her income to the Lord because she didn't need it. She's free. We can't do that now. But as singles, we can enjoy those things that were an expression of undistracted devotion to the Lord. The true, godly, single person is a fully devoted follower of Christ who really demonstrates undistracted devotion to the Lord. They can do things that we can never do. Thirdly, the truly godly single demonstrates the qualities of an elder. The qualities of an elder. Of course, the single man who would be an elder would also demonstrate the qualities of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And along with all those other qualities, he would be a one-woman man, or she would be a one-man woman. Now, what does that quality, a one-woman man or a one-man woman, mean for the single that are here with us? I think, and I can give you some illustrations and just kind of give you a little grocery list here, it would mean not to be a flirt. Realize that biblically, a flirt is an attribute that only belongs to a harlot. Only belongs to a harlot in the Scripture. I think that a one-woman man or a one-man woman would mean that you don't make relational commitments to more than one person of the opposite sex at a time. I think it means you don't defraud with speech or action, meaning taking something from someone else of the opposite sex. You will not take anything away from someone else's future spouse that belongs only to them. If I could put it graphically, you'll keep your hands off of someone else's future wife and husband. A one-woman man or a one-man woman would mean not to take that second long look, that gaze which results in the sin of lust of the opposite sex. And you would do that not in person, but you would not do that in the media or at the movies or on television or on commercials or in a picture. But you'd make the commitment of Job, who said, if you look there in your outline, Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And then it means, I think, that you will be sexually pure in behavior and in thought concerning the opposite sex, seeking to save your body, your passions, your romance, your drives, your physical contact for your future spouse, waiting with Holy Spirit-generated self-control until you've exchanged holy vows before God. Are you a truly godly, single person? Will you begin that pursuit today? I would love nothing more, and I believe many of us would love nothing more than to have this kind of single women in our midst, and someday maybe to have truly qualified single men as elders who could be models of purity for all our singles and shepherd many in our midst. So how does being a one-woman man or a one-man woman relate to, thirdly, the remarried widow or widower? Thirdly, the remarried widow or widower. Some say that being a one-woman man means that you have only been married once. Some would even say that remarriage is a weakness. And therefore, remarriage would disqualify someone from becoming an elder in the church. The early church for about 400 years thought that remarriage was a weakness. But in the context, which you remember in Titus chapter 1, it's moral qualities. We're talking about moral qualities of the heart required of a man who can function as an elder. And the context of Titus 1, it is not addressing a marital condition, but moral character. Not a marital condition, but moral character. Plus, we must remember that even though the Bible was written by 40 human authors, it has only one divine author. Who's that? God. And the result is that no part of the Bible would ever disagree with another part of the Bible or contradicts any other part of the Bible. And we know from other portions of the Scripture, other portions of the Bible, that God permits and honors second marriages under proper circumstances and biblical guidelines. God not only permits them, but he honors second marriages under proper circumstances and biblical guidelines. Look at these scriptures that are listed for you in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. God expected younger widows, those under 60, isn't that good? Everybody under 60 is younger. Don't you like that, you 50s? Come on. You used to go, yeah, okay, you're still young. He said, younger widows under 60 to remarry and raise a family. He says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, God clearly states through Paul, a wife is bound as long as her husband what? Lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be remarried whom she wishes, but note the condition, only in the what? Only in the Lord, only a true Christian where Jesus is dwelling in them. So if a husband and one wife doesn't mean to say that you can only be married one time, then what does God expect from the widow or widower? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, that it's good for widows to remain unmarried. Look what he says. He says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I, single. But then he says to the younger widows, we just read it, 1 Timothy 5:14, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And what God says to all of us at FBC in James 1:27 is that caring for widows is the heart of the true Christian. Caring for widows is the heart of every genuine Christian. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And God says some widows over 60 who need it are to be cared for by our church, even as the criteria is laid out in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Would you look there, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9? It says, let a widow be put on the list only to be cared for by the church, only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. I mean, God gives godly goals for all of us who are married to pursue before we're widowed, and goals for every widow and widower here to seek to live now so that they might please their Lord. We have a great book on that, and so if you want to look at that, just ask the tape table, and they'll refer that to you. But so that's to widows. Then how does being a one-woman man or a one-man woman relate to, fourth, the divorced person, the divorced man? Does the phrase husband of one wife, which literally in the Greek means one man woman, those are the words that are used, how does that and does it exclude divorced men from spiritual leadership? Again, Titus 1 is not referring to marital status, but moral qualification. But along with that, we know elsewhere that the Bible does not forbid all remarriage after divorce. We've looked at that in depth here, but in Matthew 19:9, our Lord permitted remarriage when a divorce was caused by a sexual unfaithfulness on a continual basis. I mean, Jesus says, Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And Paul added a second condition or occasion when remarriage is permitted, when the unbelieving spouse initiates the divorce because they don't want anything to do with the Jesus of the believing spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, God hates all divorce. Amen? God hates it. Yet he is gracious to the innocent party in those two situations. And since remarriage in and of itself is not a sin, it is not necessarily a blight on a person's character. Men who became Christians after divorce and remarriage, or those who were divorced and remarried under the conditions that God establishes that we just looked at, and who also fulfill all the other qualifications, could become elders. But if a divorce resulted from a man's inability to lead his family or his marriage, then he would be disqualified. So, if a one-woman man does not necessarily refer to a man who was married after a divorce, then what does Jesus say to those who have been divorced and or remarried? Let me give you some just simplified thoughts for those of you into that situation. One would be, if your divorce isn't final yet, don't proceed. Ask your spouse for forgiveness, seek reconciliation if at all possible, seek the accountability as to when to proceed, but seek always to restore that original relationship. Secondly, if you're already divorced, but neither of you are remarried, it may look hopeless, but remember, God plus you makes the majority, right? And therefore, ask for forgiveness, seek reconciliation, not because you feel like it, but because you want to be obedient, and you want to restore what God put together. A third thought would be, if you're already divorced, but your spouse has remarried, then seek counsel from your elder as to what you should do, and if your divorce was on biblical grounds, you're free to remarry, but only in the Lord. But a fourth thought would be, if you're already unbiblically divorced and remarried, but your spouse has not remarried, do not divorce your spouse and return to your former spouse, but repent of your remarriage, accept God's forgiveness, tell your spiritual leader, and make the best of your present marriage for the glory of God and live to His honor if you're seeking to be obedient to the Scripture. And another thought would be, if you're divorced and yet not yet remarried, but your divorce was not biblically allowed, then don't marry someone else. Jesus says that that would be adultery, and the Bible says you have two choices, either reconcile with your divorced spouse or remain single. And if you desire to know more about this whole issue of divorce or remarriage, check out the tape table and we'll have some more information, and our elders would love to talk to you. So we've now covered this whole issue of one woman man and one man woman, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean polygamy. It doesn't mean singleness. It doesn't mean widowers. It doesn't mean divorcees. So what exactly does it mean? Well, point number two in your outline, how can I become a one woman man or a one man woman? Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that the elder must be first above reproach, and an expression of his righteous character would be then in his relationship to women. He must be the husband of one wife if he's married. In all situations, the Greek text literally reads, a one-woman man. Now, we know for a fact that the original does not mean that Paul is referring to a man's marital status because he doesn't use the definite article. In the Greek, there is no the in the original. The issue here, then, is the elder's moral or sexual behavior. Now, think about that. I think we would all agree here this morning that many men who have been married only once are not one-woman men. Would you agree with that? They're looking around or they're fooling around. And many with one wife are unfaithful to that wife. And many, maybe some of you here this morning, while you remain married to one woman, you do not maintain and are not morally pure in your thoughts or your actions to that one woman. You know, if you wonder why Paul begins the list after above reproach with this quality, don't forget the obvious. The obvious is, which one area above all others do men in the ministry seem most prone to fall? Why is this one first? Isn't it obvious? Of the big three sins of men, elders, pastors in the ministry, and the big three are girls, gold, and glory. Of those three, girls, or the failure to be a one-woman man, has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin, so Paul lists that quality first. Positively, a one-woman man is a man who is fully, completely devoted in love, in his heart, his mind, his actions, to the woman who is his wife, or will be. His loves, his desire, he thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. She is the illustration of beauty to him, and he is wholly devoted and focused on one woman. What a great goal, isn't it? And for elders, if a man has fallen prey to sexual sin before his conversion, and since coming to Christ, he has walked in purity, then that's not a problem, since the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But if sexual impurity occurs after his conversion, even before he assumes a leadership role, it was a definite disqualification. Scripture makes it clear that sexual sin is a reproach that never goes away. It's forgiven, but the reproach. Look at Proverbs 6:32. There in your outline it says of the adulterer, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his, what? His reproach will not be blotted out. It's a heavy statement. Paul also indicates in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, that failure to keep the body pure and controlled results in being disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly, and in the context here, this buffeting my body, making it my slave, it's getting my body under control. If I have not done that, after I have preached to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. The commitment of our pastoral staff team, as we've talked about this at length at Faith Bible Church, and I just want you to know this as a church body, that between all the staff, is that if any paid elder falls in this area, that we have agreed in advance that we will be immediately let go from salary. Our office will be emptied immediately. And for both paid and non-paid, in sorrow, we will publicly announce what has occurred. No sweeping under the carpet here. And if there is repentance, we will seek to care for that individual after the fact, but they will no longer be an elder here, since their above reproach status will be forever marred. I'm not the only one that holds this position. There are many men who agree with me in this arena, in spite of the fact that the world now has fallen in another direction. As Chuck Swindoll says, he says, how many times can you pop a balloon? Just once. And there are some failures, some sins that cannot be removed, even though they can be forgiven, the consequences. In conclusion, would you look in your outline and follow along with me into some thoughts before we have a time of meditation? What must we learn from these truths? I took some time to be a little technical with you this morning, if I can even say it, and that you would understand that the Scripture speaks very definitively to this issue. But first in your outline, be warned. Be warned. There are consequences to sin. You will reap what you what? So, Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also what? It's going to happen. David sinned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we know from wonderful Psalms 32, 51 that God forgave him, but the consequences of that one sin haunted him the remainder of his life. It tore his family to shreds. They fought, they killed, they almost destroyed each other, and they revolted against him. And we need to be warned, people. We don't like that in our day. We don't like this, but it's true. You can be forgiven. God's grace is sufficient. You will be in Christ. But you cannot remove the consequences of all your sin. You cannot. There are some sins that come with permanent and devastating consequences. And that's why a one-woman man is crucial. The Bible nowhere supports this current movement of reinstating men into pulpits or eldership after a year, after their moral failure. Those men are no longer above reproach and cannot reclaim it. They're forgiven, but they're no longer qualified. And to serve in that capacity, they have no right. No right. Secondly, be aware. Be aware. True spiritual leadership, all of it comes with great responsibility. Don't seek eldership unless you are compelled by God to do so. It must be a divine passion, not a preference. A divine passion. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he passionately desires to do. Third, in your outline, be pursuing. Every station in life has its own unique calling and responsibilities for us to pursue. Singles are to be wholly devoted to God. Are you pursuing that? Divorcees are to pursue reconciliation if possible. Widows are to be an example of good deed doers. And marrieds are to be pure and wholly devoted in their thoughts and actions to one another. Wholly devoted. Number four there, be dependent. Be dependent. True marital oneness can only happen in Christ. And for you singles, Matthew 19 says that it is Jesus who puts a man and a woman together. So you're going to need to depend on him if you're going to find your mate. You can't do it worldly wise. You got to depend on Christ. And for marrieds, it is Jesus alone who can mend a marriage. If you're wounded here this morning, it is Christ alone who can do that, since he designed it and he can make it what he designed it to be. And that means you may need to first come to Christ. And then yield to Jesus every day. Men and women, that's what this church is all about. People coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognizing that He alone paid for our sins. And He alone took the punishment that we deserved and made a way for us. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, He doesn't just kind of wave His wand. He comes and indwells you and transforms you from the inside out and gives you the power in which to live a way which would be pleasing to Him. It only comes and starts with Christ. And we would invite you, if you are outside of the kingdom of God and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to take those steps towards Him. Number five there, be ready. Be ready. Next week we're going to talk about some radical stuff about oneness in relationship. Oneness. And number six, be reflective. If you are in Christ, would you now just bow your heads? Don't close your eyes. Look at the back page of your bulletin and take some time to reflect on the questions for self-evaluation. Let's be reflective for a few minutes. Let's allow God to speak. We're often rushing as Christians, rushing here, rushing there. Let's be quiet for 3 minutes as you go through these questions and ask God to speak. And then I'll pray, we'll take our offering, and then we'll close. Would you do that now? Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and we would pray, our Father, that we might not be uncomfortable in a time of silence, but we would enjoy the fact that You speak and that Your Spirit begins to tenderize our hearts. And Father, more than anything, the people who know You in this room, we desire to please You and to express our love to You for all You've given us and done for us and for who You are. And Father, some of us have grown cold. And we have lost our zeal and our passion for You and modeling Your Word. Father, some of us have fallen into a pattern where we come and we're not desperate. Desperate to know You and love You and understand You. We're not desperate to love each other and express Your love for each other. We've forgotten what You've given us. And Father, we thank You that our services include a time of offering where we can once again then say to You that You have all of us. We give a token, but it's a representative of who we are. And we give because we wish to please You and we wish to invest in eternity and we wish to say to You once again that my heart is Yours, my life is Yours, I seek and desire to follow You and to be tender and zealous and passionate. Lord, not to be indifferent or callous or comfortable. Not to go through the routine of the Christian life. And Father, we pray that no matter what station You've placed us in, Your Word has given us some real clear direction and we seek to follow that, not out of guilt, but out of love for You. Out of Your greatness. And Father, even as we think of oneness, we recognize that that's just, again, a way in which we can demonstrate who You are. That You are three persons and yet one. And we desire our marriages to be a man, a woman, and our Lord in the same way. And our homes to be a manifestation. And our parenting and grandparenting and our relationship with others. That we would enjoy the communion that can only come through Your Son. And that we would not take that incredible gift lightly. So we pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would cause conversation to come from this morning that would bring You greater glory and spouses to discuss things they need to and friendships and single parents to get help that they need and to talk with their children and in situations where there is hardship to be in a greater dependence upon who You are and Your resources. And Father, we do that for Your own glory and Your praise and also seeking to obey You and to show our love for You. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen.